My name is Kent, and I'm having a good day. I love to come together with you on the Lord's Day and worship and hear God's word and sing and pray. So I'm so glad that you're here today to do that. We're kind of at the beginning of a special season. Many of you are aware it's Lent, which started Wednesday on Ash Wednesday. And we do a number of different things during this season to kind of help us focus. One of the things that some people do is they give up stuff. And we actually have a little survey on our church app. We ask people, are you giving up something? And it looks like from the responses we've got so far, about 50% of the people who responded are giving up stuff. And I think that's interesting. I'm giving up soda, and Paul, our maintenance, our building guy, is giving up soda too. So we were having a little discussion Thursday morning about our headaches. And he says, you know how often you think about having one when you've decided not to have one? And I think that's kind of one of the things that we do at Lent. We do things to kind of reflect on sacrifice and giving up something. Other people are putting on stuff. They're taking on some different things. One of the things that we're suggesting that people do is that they take on some devotions. And if you have the church app, there's devotions that are being sent out every day. And if you don't have it, you can get it by simply going to your app store and downloading the Cedar Hills app. And I've really been enjoying the app. They're coming in every morning. There's a little devotional thing that comes. 2 days ago, I really liked the prayer. It has a reading, a scripture verse, and then a prayer. And I really liked the prayer from a couple days ago. It said, Lord, help us to share your sorrow and grief about our sin. During this season, grant us the courage to look honestly into the gloom of our sin so that we might see anew the brilliance of your glorious promise and grace in Jesus Christ. This, for me, wraps up the whole reason for the season of Lent. We reflect on the reality of our sin and the grief that that creates. And then we look to the cross and we celebrate God's love for what he was willing to do for us. If you haven't started the devotionals on there, I just highly recommend them. They're excellent. So we're also looking at a bunch of passages that are going to take us through the journey that Christ took on the way to the cross. And we're going to start from the garden scene and work our way all the way up until he's dead on the cross. And we're going to start by looking at Matthew 27. So if you've got a Bible, I'd like you to look at this morning's scripture passage. Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 11. Matthew 27, starting with verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply. Not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release prisoners chosen by the crowd. At that time he had a well-known prisoner whose name was Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked him, Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. And they answered, Crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate asked. But they shouted all the louder, Crucify him! When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, His blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. Do any of you remember the movie Conspiracy Theory? Mel Gibson, one of his early movies, he plays the character Jerry Fletcher, and he's a conspiracy theory nut. He believes all kinds of crazy things about what's going on in the world, and he has the perfect job for actually spreading these theories. He's a cab driver. And so everybody who gets into his cab gets to hear him go on some kind of rant about the conspiracies that are going on. One of my favorite ones was about the water. You remember what he said about that? He said, you know what they put in the water, don't you? Fluoride. They tell you it's for strengthening your teeth. That's ridiculous. You know what that stuff does to you? It weakens your will, destroys your capacity for free and creative thought. It makes you a slave of the state. Anybody here creative thinker? Beware of fluoride. Do we have anybody here who's a conspiracy theory nut? Everybody's looking down. I'm not too big into conspiracy theories because if it's a good conspiracy theory, how would you ever know, right? If there's a black op satellite listening to me having conversations in my kitchen, I'm never going to know about it. So what's the worry? There are some famous conspiracies that started out sounding nutty, and they actually turned out to be true. Maybe you were familiar with some of these. Do you remember the Black Sox scandal? This involved players from the Chicago White Sox. All nine of them, threw the World Series. And everybody thought it was a lie, but it actually turned out to be true. The Manhattan Project, there was this big conspiracy, like there's scientists off in a secret lab creating an atomic bomb. Turned out to be real. Watergate, there was this big discussion about the president breaking in, you know, to these offices, and it turned out to be real. The Apollo hoax, there was this story about NASA actually sending men to the moon. Just testing. Okay, some conspiracies sound so audacious that, you know, you just go, this is impossible. There's no way this could happen. I'm just going to write it off. And I don't usually pay much attention to conspiracy theories. But there's one conspiracy theory that fascinates me. And it's the conspiracy to have Jesus crucified. Now, I'm guessing that many of us don't think of this as a conspiracy. You know, we've heard this story so many times. It doesn't even seem that audacious. When we start talking about the story of Jesus moving toward the cross, we go, yeah, we know what happens, right? He has a very, very bad day, and at the end of the day, he ends up nailed to the cross. And we go, yeah, that's just the way it is. But I want to start our journey toward the cross with kind of taking a fresh look at the story to try to see if we can appreciate a little bit more about what really happened in the final hours of Jesus' life. And if we look carefully at what happened there, will we find out, you know, that there really was a conspiracy going on to make this thing happen the way it did? And then can we consider what this has, what this means for us? Does it have implications for how we live our life? So we're going to start by looking at the trials that led to his being condemned to die. After Jesus shared his last supper with his disciples, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he seemed to have a sense that there was something really important about to happen. And so he went off to pray, and we are told that he prayed with such intensity that he sweat drops of blood. This is an important moment. While he's praying, the disciples fall asleep. After he's been praying for hours, suddenly there's a bunch of people coming into the garden, a mob. It's being led by Judas. Judas is one of his own followers. Judas leads the mob right up to Jesus and betrays him by kissing him on the cheek. Jesus is arrested. This probably happened, this arrest, probably happened somewhere around 1 or 1:30 in the morning. Kind of suspicious, under the cover of darkness. They wouldn't dare do this in broad daylight. So about 1:30 in the morning, Jesus is hauled off, and his trial starts. And I've said trials because you know there were six of them, right? Six different trials to try to figure out how to kill Jesus. The first three trials have to do with the Jewish courts. There's Annas, who was the former high priest. There's Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. And then there's a group called the Sanhedrin, which was made up of as many as 70 elders who come from various towns around Israel. Each of these jurisdictions gets to weigh in on what's going on here. So his first three trials are with these Jewish courts, and it feels like a setup because all of these courts have been angry about Jesus from day one. They have hated him for a long time. And they all come, surprise, surprise, to the same conclusion. Jesus is guilty. And the thing that they accuse Jesus of is blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is a very serious charge. Blasphemy in these courts would be something like insulting God or something like mocking God, putting yourself in God's place. These would be things that would be considered blasphemy. And it was a capital offense. If you were a blasphemer, then you deserve to be put to death. That's what these courts decided. In fact, this was such a serious charge that in that day, if someone was going to utter a blasphemy, if they were going to say something to mock God, the proper response would be to cover your ears and yell, because it was such an important thing. It was such a serious crime that if someone else was committing blasphemy, you didn't want to hear it because your hearing of it would add to the offense. These first three courts decide he has committed adultery and he deserves to die. Now, there's only one problem here, and that is they don't have the authority to put anyone to death. Annas or Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin, they don't have that kind of power. So they need to find a different jurisdiction. We need to find someone who can kill Jesus. And so they haul Jesus off for another trial, and this one is to the Romans have to get involved. The Romans are in charge, right? The Romans are running the country, and they're the only ones who can legally kill anyone. And their usual method for doing that would be crucifixion. So they have to go off and find a court that will find Jesus guilty and has the power to condemn him to death. That's what they need to find. So they take him to Pilate for his next trial. Pilate listens to the case, and he decides, this guy's innocent. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't done anything to deserve death. You can't condemn this man to die. So he does nothing, which, you know, enrages the mob, enrages the people who are trying to get him killed. So they're looking for another solution. Okay, maybe another trial. There's one other jurisdiction. This one's actually right below Pilate. So they're going to take him to a lower court. Let's take him to Herod. He's the one who rules over just Galilee. Herod can weigh in on this. And, you know, they've had dealings with Herod before. Herod's kind of a political guy, so he's like willing to make deals with the Sanhedrin, willing to make deals with the high priest. They've had this before. Maybe he'll make a deal with them in this case. So they bring Jesus to Herod, and Jesus remains silent. He doesn't do anything to stop this. Herod is very frustrated because he realizes he's in a tough spot. He wants to please the mob, but he also doesn't want to cross Pilate. So Herod kind of takes the coward's way out and says, I'm not going to say anything either. And he sends him back to Pilate. So now, if you're paying attention to the situation, at this moment, after five of six trials, it's actually looking pretty good for Jesus. If you think about it, the one person who has the authority to kill him thinks he's innocent. Jesus is known to be a good man. He's done good deeds. He's had a lot of popularity. Remember, just a few days earlier, the crowds were cheering for him. Everybody was in his court. The testimony being given against him is not true. They're being paid to lie about him. So who's going to believe that? The Jews hate Jesus, but they don't have the power to kill him. Pilate, who does have the power to kill him, doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. So if you're following this, you're thinking, this is probably not too bad. Now, there's probably been 6 hours that have gone on since he was arrested. So if this started at 1 or 1:30 in the morning, now it's probably 7 or 7:30 in the morning. This has gone on. In the meantime, Jesus has had no sleep. He's been hustled from one court to another, being held in the basement of Caiaphas's palace probably for a couple hours while they're deliberating on this. Along the way, he's been beaten, mocked, scoffed. But at this point, you might be optimistic. You might think it looks like it's going to go pretty well for him because no one really has the power to kill him who has the authority to kill him. Maybe it's just going to be chalked up as a really bad day. He's going to get some scars and he's going to go home. But the story's about to take a turn. The case against Jesus actually grows worse throughout the night because as they go from trial to trial, the Sanhedrin have been hiring conspirators. They've been paying people to lie about Jesus. So the pressure is mounting. And Pilate feels the pressure as the time has drug on. He's felt the intensity of the mob grow. The intensity of the pressure is growing. What is he going to do about it? Well, he finally remembers he's got a way out. You know, every year at this time, there's a tradition in this court to offer up a prisoner for release. So Pilate says, hey, I'm going to offer up somebody to them, and they can decide what they want to do. So he says, I'm going to offer up. He's got just the prisoner. His name's Barabbas. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Barabbas, but what we do know is this. He was a rebel. He had incited some kind of insurrection, and he'd murdered some people. Barabbas deserved to die. He'd been condemned rightly. But he was a bad man. And so Pilate decides, I'm going to offer up the choice. You get to pick. On the one hand, there's Barabbas, rebel, murderer, insurrection. On the other hand, there's Jesus. He's healed the sick, comforted the weak, freed the oppressed, cast out demons, talked about God's love, promised God's kingdom. You get to decide, Barabbas or Jesus? And what does the crowd say? Give us Barabbas. Seems fishy, doesn't it? Seems like there's some kind of conspiracy going on. So, Pilate summons the soldiers to come up. They take their key. They unlock Barabbas' chains and his shackles, and he gets to go free. And he asks the crowd, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him. Crucify him. Barabbas walks free, and he's welcomed by his kind of thug buddies. He's probably feeling pretty good about that. He just dodged a bullet. He's like, oh, these people love me. These people love me. And I'm with my own people now. I'm with my pals. And there seems to be no conscience in Barabbas. He doesn't like turn around and look at Jesus and say, hey, thank you. You know, I'm going free because of you. He doesn't seem to be the kind of guy who's ever going to acknowledge that. Jesus just stands there and he's silent. He doesn't do anything, doesn't say anything. And you have to wonder what happened right there. Is it some kind of conspiracy? And I'm going to suggest today to you that it was a conspiracy. And here are the conspirators. Jesus was conspiring with his heavenly Father to say, I will stay here in his place so that I can pay for the sins of the whole world. I will stand here for every thug and every rebel and every disobedient person, every sinful person. I will stand here and let that man go because, Father, I know it's your will that I do this. And I know that the only way for me to accomplish the mission that you've given to me is for me to stand here in silence and not stop this proceeding so that that bad man can go free. There was a conspiracy, and the conspiracy was between Christ and his heavenly Father to accomplish the mission that God had given him to accomplish. There's only one person, and don't make any mistake about this. There's only one person in this story who had the power to stop any of this. and it was Jesus. And he chose not to stop it. He chose not to stop it because he loves us that much. Barabbas thought it was the people that set him free. It was Jesus who set Barabbas free. And from this point in the story, you start to get a feel of inevitability as we march toward the cross now, as we go week by week toward closer to the cross. You're going to get the sense of inevitability. Jesus is going to the cross and he's going to die. As I looked at this passage this week, I got really fixated on Barabbas. And I heard God say something kind of interesting about Barabbas. I heard God say, "I love Barabbas." And that kind of frustrated me, so I had to have a little argument with God, like, you know, this guy is a bad man. This guy was a rebel. The guy was up there because he deserved to be up there. That guy deserved to die. He deserved to be crucified. But God says, "I love him." And God says, "I want him to go free." And I say, "Yeah, but God, you know, he was a sinner. His sins were obvious and his sins were heinous. He was a bad man." And God says, "Yeah, but I love Barabbas. And I sent my son for Barabbas." Even though I knew Barabbas was going to walk off that platform and never look back, even though I knew Barabbas was never going to take the free gift that I offered to him, even though I knew Barabbas was going to maintain his evil ways and never come back, God said, "I loved him anyway." And I thought, that seems like, that's audacious, isn't it? That kind of love, to love somebody like that. So sometimes when I'm reading a Bible story like this, I play the game, what character am I in the story? And as I was reflecting on this week, I thought, I'm Barabbas. I'm the rebel. And I thought, I'm too bad sometimes for God to love me. Sometimes I'm a bad man. Sometimes I disobey. Sometimes I sin. I don't do the things I should. I give in to temptation. And God says, "I love you. And I sent my son to die for you. I sent my son to set you free." That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to stand in your place. Jesus came to go to the cross for you. Jesus is the one who stood in our place. He's the only one who could. Ever wonder how many times we have been on the platform with Pilate? And they start to take off our chains, start to set us free. And we say, "No, no, no, no. I deserve this. Leave the chains on me. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I've got this coming. No, don't set me free. Don't rescue me. Don't forgive me. I deserve the shame. I deserve the consequences. I'm guilty." And God says, "No. Take those chains off. Because Jesus is standing in your place, and he will set you free." I heard Jesus saying to me this week as I was reflecting on these passages, that your greatest challenge, Kent, is not like more discipline or more devotion or more dedication or harder work or being more repentant. That's not your greatest challenge. Your greatest challenge is to believe that I came to pay the penalty for all of your sins and you are forgiven and loved by me no matter what. That's your greatest challenge, to believe that. To believe that Jesus stood in your place and he had the choice to walk away. And he said, "I'm not walking away because I love you that much." That's an audacious love. And that's the kind of love that sent Jesus straight to the cross, where he died so that we wouldn't have to. That's how much God loves us. God, we come before you this morning and we offer up our prayers to you and we say, God, help us to be aware of our sinfulness. And also, God, to be aware in a deeper way of your great love for us. And we thank you, God, for the way that you revealed that love by sending your very own Son to stand in our place and to go in our place to the cross. God, we're about to celebrate that in a special way by sharing in your supper, in your table of grace. As we prepare for that, God, we examine our own hearts and our own lives, and we look at those ways and those times and those places when we have not obeyed you. And God, we confess those to you and count on you to offer forgiveness because of your audacious love. God, prepare us now to receive your meal.